Let's pray together. Our Father, you indeed are our rock and our Redeemer. Father, this is true regardless of the many trials and travails that we experience in this life. And we need it to be so. We need you to be our anchor that holds within the veil. We need you to be our solid rock, our foundation, on which we can build a life, an identity, and all of our hopes. And Father, for this to be true, we know that your word teaches us that you are all sovereign, all powerful, all knowing, and all good. Father, we need to believe it so because your word tells us so. Help us to grow in our faith, the preaching of your word this morning. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bibles to chapter 18 of the book of Acts. We're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 17 together. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. The Bible teaches both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And so, as Bible believers, we ought to affirm both unashamedly. In today's passage, we're going to see both God's sovereignty and human responsibility on full display. J.I. Packer, in his great little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he relates Charles Spurgeon's words on God's sovereignty and human responsibility when he says this. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths to each other, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Spurgeon replied, "I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends." Packer goes on, "Friends? Yes, friends. This is the point we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends, and they work together." End quote. This is exactly what we see in Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. There's no attempt to reconcile friends, but just the plain narration of God's sovereignty and human responsibility side by side. Our passage this morning can be divided into three sections with three themes related to the sovereignty of God. In verses 1 through 4, we have work and the sovereignty of God. In verses 5 through 11, we have evangelism and the sovereignty of God. And finally, in verses 12 through 17, we have persecution and the sovereignty of God. That's where we're going. But first, everyone look with me at verse 1, chapter 18. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth." Now, verse 1 picks up with Paul in the midst of his second missionary journey. He's already been through Galatia and Macedonia. Just last chapter, he preached the gospel in Athens, Greece, at the Areopagus. Well, the other major city in Greece at the time is Corinth. Corinth was actually the seat of government for the entire region of Achaia. It was a port city. It was a major economic and cultural hub of the region. In fact, Julius Caesar himself had refounded this city after it was destroyed by a previous Roman army. And from contemporary records and also Paul's two letters to the Corinthians we have in the New Testament, we also know that Corinth was a sexually licentious place. In Greek parlance, to act the Corinthian was to practice fornication and adultery. Corinthian girls in that day were known as women of ill repute. Slang term, Corinthian girls. In fact, in Corinth, there was a temple to the Greek goddess Aphrodite. It gave a kind of religious sanction to sexual promiscuity. It shouldn't surprise us then that Paul addresses these attitudes and practices in his letters to the Christians there at Corinth. Christianity and sexual immorality are not compatible. Recently, the hosts of a popular, purportedly evangelical podcast called Holy Post, they suggested that Christian orthodoxy should only be determined by whether or not one adheres to the historic Christian creeds. They said essentially, if you can confess the ecumenical creeds like the Nicene Creed, as we do here at First Baptist Mays, that's all you need for Christian orthodoxy. That's it, the Nicene Creed. That means, for them, matters of sexual immorality or other related things to Christian doctrine or ethics, they're not important, or at least very unimportant, less important than the other ones, because they're not addressed specifically in the historic creeds. Well, for one, that way of thinking is completely ignorant about the purpose and nature of Christian creeds and confessions throughout church history. These statements, creeds and confessions, were written to promote orthodoxy against entrenched heterodoxy whenever and wherever it crops up. Anything that is contradicting the Bible. And just because something is not addressed in a historic creed, like the Nicene Creed, doesn't mean that it's not important or not a matter of Christian orthodoxy. More importantly, though, this way of thinking by these Holy Post hosts, it goes against the way that Paul talks about matters of sexual immorality in his letter to the Corinthians. Listen closely to what Paul says to these Christians in the city of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6. He says this, quoting from verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, is crystal clear that sexual licentiousness and Christianity are incompatible. But he's also equally clear that there were those sitting in the Corinthian congregation who were formerly identified with those very sins. Importantly, they had turned from them. They had repented of them. They had come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means they had left those ungodly practices behind. The church should not look like the world, especially on matters of sexual morality. And yes, that is a matter of Christian orthodoxy. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 6, contrary to the hosts of the Holy Post. When Paul first arrives there in the city of Corinth, there's not an established church. That's his mission, it's strategic. If he can establish a believing congregation in this city, in Corinth, be form a kind of intellectual beachhead for the rest of the region in Greece. So he does set to work. But notice, he doesn't begin by first addressing their sexual immorality. That would be called getting the cart before the horse. The horse in this metaphor is the power of the gospel. Only the gospel has the power to change hearts and minds regarding these very measures, regarding sexual morality. So look at verse 2. It says, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. In Corinth, Paul finds a believing couple from Rome, Aquila and Priscilla. This is the same Aquila and Priscilla who will privately instruct Apollos in the gospel later on in this book. These are also this couple. They're mentioned in Paul's letters to the Romans and his letter to the Corinthians as pillars in both churches. Verse 2 says here that they were originally from Rome, but they had recently come to Corinth due to an edict of Emperor Claudius. As we saw several weeks ago, the Roman historian Suetonius alludes to this expulsion of the Jews in his history. Apparently, there was some kind of disturbance in the Jewish community because of someone, Suetonius says, named Crestus, probably a misidentification of Christus. Because of that public disturbance, the kind that we've already seen following Paul everywhere he goes through the Roman Empire, Claudius deals with it by expelling all of them, expelling the Jews from Rome. But also, at this time, in the Roman Empire, Christians and Jews were considered part of the same religious sect. They couldn't identify them separately. So Christians, like Aquila and Priscilla, they get expelled along with the Jews from Rome. They end up here in the city of Corinth. Well, hearing about these believers, Paul seeks them out. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. In God's providence, Paul was of the same trade as Aquila and Priscilla, both tent makers. More generally, they were leather workers, which involves often the making of tents. But I think what's interesting to consider is how mundane this work is. By mundane, I don't mean boring, I mean commonplace. How commonplace this work is that Paul is doing. This was an everyman's occupation. But here is the Apostle Paul, the one hand-picked by Jesus himself to preach the gospel to the Gentile world. And the first thing he does when he gets to this important city of Corinth, this influential Greek city, he finds some of his fellow tradesmen and he starts making tents. What are we to make of this? Doesn't Paul have more important things to do? Well, yes and no. I think sometimes we can have an underdeveloped theology of work and its place in God's economy. It's related to our theology, I believe, of God's providence. The first thing that we ought to say about work is that God ordains it. It's not the result of sin and the fall. Read carefully in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Too often, we uncritically think that work is a result of sin and the fall. That's why we got to work hard. That's wrong. By implication, if work is the result of the fall, what life was like in the Garden of Eden, what life will be like in the new heavens and the new earth, is some kind of eternal R&R, eternal vacation. No, what does God's word say? When God first made the man, Adam, Genesis 2:15 says that he took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and to keep it. Again, that is before sin enters the world in Genesis 3. It's a perfect world. God says, very good. This is paradise. And there's the man with a purpose. Walk in fellowship with his God and ply his trade. Work and keep the garden. Now, it is true that frustrating, at times very hard work is introduced into the world by sin in Genesis 3. When God curses the world because of sin, thorns and thistles are introduced. The world begins to resist the efforts of man and his work. It's now by the sweat of the brow that these things will come. Before the fall, in God's perfect creation, it wasn't that there was no work. Work was good. It was pleasant. It's fulfilling. It's one of the things we were made by God to do. Work is part of God's sovereign plan. So back to Paul in Corinth. Here he is, apostle to the Gentiles, building tents with Aquila and Priscilla. This is good. This is not a distraction. This is not beneath him. He's doing what he was created to do. In God's economy, work is what produces value and return. It's how we make a living. Not only is work dignified in the Bible, it is attached to proper discipleship and proper living. Listen to what Paul says elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 3:6 through 12. He says this, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." This was Paul's teaching, and he practiced what he preached. Paul was a hard worker because he knew that God created us to be creative, to work, to keep his creation, which means we too, First Baptist Mays, ought to be a community of hard workers. We should work hard. We should encourage our children to work hard to the glory of God, not to earn our salvation, hear me clearly, but because of what the Lord has done for us. I think Paul's approach to work in Corinth also says something, again, about the sovereignty of God. Remember, Paul was on an urgent mission of evangelism. He knows the stakes. He wants to preach the gospel. But importantly, Paul did not go about it in a way that he thought he was the only and last best hope of this task getting done. In other words, Paul trusted the sovereignty of God even while he worked. Think about it. Paul could have thought that what's more important than him getting to Corinth and tent making at the time was to just go and preach the gospel. Leave that to somebody else. Somebody else can support him so that he could, day and night, stand on the street corner and preach. That's not what he did. Instead, he found this believing couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and he worked with them for quite a while. While he worked, he was trusting that God was still at his work. After all, Paul was not the one who went to Rome to share the gospel with Aquila and Priscilla. Somebody else did that under God's sovereign plan. God was at work through others' work too, which means Paul didn't shoulder the entire burden for him alone to evangelize the entire world. He did his part, yes, but he also trusted the sovereign God. So I believe that in Paul's tent making in Corinth, we see a man who is fully reliant on the sovereignty of God. He knows that God is in control. He knows that if God doesn't build it, it won't stand. So he's committed to doing what is in front of him, the next good thing. Even when it seems as mundane, as commonplace, as tent making. I think we should have a similar view of God's sovereignty and our work, like Paul. First, don't act like we are the only workers in God's vineyard. I think too often we get a Messiah complex. We think that if we don't take up that additional burden, nobody else will. It's not going to get met. And then we run to tasks that have not yet been given to us, and we leave things undone that have been given to us to do in pursuit of something that we think is a higher good. So don't act like you're the only worker in God's vineyard. Secondly, don't leave the work to somebody else. Don't leave the tent making to somebody else. Sounds like a paradox. It's not. Do the work that God has given you to do. Paul knows that he should do his trade, what he's been given to do. He's got to eat, he's got to live, and he knows that God in his economy has tied work to these things. Again, he says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. He's practicing what he preaches. You may have heard of historians or economists talking about what's called the Protestant work ethic. Ever heard that phrase before? Protestant work ethic. Protestant peoples, by extension, Protestant nations, have been, historians have noted, the most prosperous and successful in world history. And people who study these things note there's a theological and cultural connection to the outworking of the Protestant faith in those cultures, as to why that is the result. Places like America. I would just say, I would want to rename the Protestant work ethic as the biblical work ethic. It's just Protestants who take their Bibles seriously, who read things like 1 Thessalonians and see that God ordains work and that work is good. So we ought to do it and do it well to the best of our ability. So while Paul is making tents with Aquila and Priscilla, he is also trusting that God is still at work, even there in Corinth, preparing the soil, working through others, all in his good timing. Even still, he has not lost sight of the eternal things. We can and should do both. Mundane work, pursuit of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 4. It says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. That was Paul's pattern. He goes to the Jews to share the gospel with them. This was Paul working under the sovereignty of God. He did the things that he was given by God to do. And then he trusted God with the results. He not only understood his work in the light of the sovereignty of God, but also, secondly, his evangelism. Look at verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. If you remember, Paul had left Silas and Timothy back in chapter 17 in the Macedonian city of Berea. And Paul had gone ahead to Athens, and then he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him in Corinth. I think this reveals a healthy mindset of Paul's. He's not a maverick. He wants co-workers. He knew that God was at work not just through him, but through others like Silas and Timothy. When Silas and Timothy arrive, they find Paul engaging and trying to persuade the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ, the anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah. As is too often the case, though, the Jews reject their own Messiah. Look at verse 6. It says, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. For now on, I will go to the Gentiles. In frustration, but also in keeping with what Jesus instructed his followers in dealing with recalcitrant people, Paul decides to move on. In saying, your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent, Paul is actually invoking the passage that Toby read for us earlier from Ezekiel. There, God had called Ezekiel to speak his word to the people of Israel, much like he called Paul to do the same. God had set him up like a watchman to warn of impending danger. Ezekiel's job was to communicate the message. If God says danger is approaching, Ezekiel has to tell the people that. But if he does tell them and they don't listen to him, God says it's not Ezekiel's fault. Their blood is on their own heads. Paul's in the same position. God has sent Paul to tell these people about the gospel, about the impending danger of their own souls if they reject Christ as Messiah. Paul faithfully communicates God's word, and they reject it. So Paul says he is innocent of their souls. Like Ezekiel, their blood is on their own heads if they don't want to listen to the truth. It's the same way with us. We're at work teaching and preaching and sharing God's word and the gospel. It's also true of us who hear these things and do not act in faith. If we hear God's word and we reject it, the fault is not with God's word or God's messenger. The fault is with us. We ignore God's warnings to our own peril. And our blood is on our own heads, our own lives, if we reject it. We don't want that. The gospel tells us that we want somebody else's blood over our lives. The blood that is on offer in the gospel, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us of all sins, the very thing that Paul was trying to tell the Jews about. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Don't be like these unbelieving Jews. Well, after leaving the synagogue, Paul follows through with his promise. He doesn't leave Corinth. Instead, he goes to preach the gospel now to the Gentiles. Look at verse 7. It says, "And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue." This man, Titius Justus, probably the man called Gaius in Romans 16:23. He's wealthy enough to be able to house. He's got a big enough house to host the whole church there in Corinth. And like Cornelius and some of the other Gentile believers that we've encountered in the book of Acts, Titius Justus knew and worshiped the God of the Bible, but he hadn't yet heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And he, along with others, are interested in listening to Paul's message. Look at verse 8. It says, "Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." So while the majority of the Jews didn't want to listen, turns out the ruler of the synagogue did, along with this Gentile Justus. But notice, it's not just them. It says that Crispus has along his entire household. And it says that they all believed together in the Lord. I think that's an amazing statement. Notice, it doesn't say his entire household was baptized. It says his entire household believed with Crispus. This is often the case. When a father comes to faith, often through his leadership and example, the family comes to faith too. That is a blessing of godly leadership. We should rejoice when this happens. And as is the pattern observed elsewhere in Acts and the rest of the New Testament, those who believed were baptized. God is not finished in Corinth yet. Look at verse 9. It says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" That last phrase there is a remarkable statement. Fact, it's one of the clearest statements of the sovereignty of God in salvation in the whole Bible. Notice the logic of the statement. God tells Paul to be bold, continuing to preach the gospel, because he has many in the city who are his people. We would probably think to write that sentence the other way around. Paul should keep preaching so that God would have many in the city who would come to know him as his people. That's not what it says. It says that God wants Paul to keep preaching, that God is with him, for I have many in the city who are my people. This is the language of foreknowledge. It's the language of election. As J.I. Packer argues in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, it is one of the best motivators for the free offer of the gospel to all people. We can And we should share the gospel boldly like Paul. Why? Because God has people he aims to save in the city. We don't yet know who. God does. He aims to use us to save them through the preaching of his word. And that's just what Paul does. Look at verse 11. It says, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. We think this period that Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half was from around AD 50 to AD 52. He stayed a while. Through his ministry, a church was established, the same church that he would write two letters that we have in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul worked in Corinth under the sovereignty of God, and Paul, importantly, evangelized in Corinth under the sovereignty of God. He also, finally, endured persecution in Corinth under the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 12. It says, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. Now, this Gallio was the Roman ruler of this region, modern-day Greece, called Achaia. A very important seat of government was held by this important person. In fact, this man Gallio was well-known in the Roman Empire, known to the emperor. But his brother would actually be more famous in history. You might have heard of him. Gallio's brother was named Seneca. He's the Stoic philosopher. So this is a well-known, well-connected, well-to-do family. And in God's providence, Gallio is the proconsul of this region during Paul's stay in Corinth. Again, this is all God's sovereignty. All his providence. Paul's bold preaching upsets the Jews. God had already promised and that he would be protected, and that promise motivated him. He didn't stop. And so the Jews, they drag him, Paul, before Gallio's tribunal, and they drum up charges against him. We've seen this one before, haven't we? Look at verse 13. They said, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Technically, that's not true. The Jews were already known to the Roman Empire. They were allowed, according to the law, to practice their religion. So no, Paul was not encouraging disobedience to the Roman law. Paul wasn't even encouraging disobedience to the Jewish law, only its fulfillment. The Jews, they're not interested in the facts. They want to create a false narrative so the charges would stick and that he would get in trouble with the Roman government. But interestingly enough, again, all under God's providence, Gallio sees right through it all. Look at verse 14. It says, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. That's a wise man. In God's providence, wise Gallio was the one who heard Paul's case, and he just dismisses the charges. He didn't want to involve himself as a state actor into the inner workings of a theological debate within what he saw as a religious community, the Jews. This case would actually become well known throughout the region. It's probably part of the reason why Paul later appeals to Caesar when he's arrested later. This case, actually, Gallio's decision, gave the church respite from legal persecution from the Jews, not only in Achaia, but throughout the entire region. It's almost like what they meant for evil, God intended for good. The persecution in God's providence turned out for the advance of the gospel, relief from the Roman government. It's another reminder of who is really in control. It's another reminder of who really raises up kings and rulers and princes. God is sovereign. He's in control. We really ought to try to live like it. Look with me at verse 17. It says, they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So by this time, Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, is no longer in charge of the synagogue. Makes sense, because he became a Christian. Even though the Romans tolerated Jews, many of them didn't like them. And so that's what happens to this ruler of the synagogue. He probably was one of the ones that was drumming up these charges against Paul, trying to get him accused, but his own accusations turn against him. Gallio and the other citizens had had enough of this rabble-rousing crowd. Paul's not causing chaos. He's just preaching the gospel. It's the Jews that are creating this mob. And the Romans, the crowd, they want somebody punished for the disruption. So they land on Sosthenes, ensnared by his own trap. They beat him. Gallio turns a blind eye. Well, they'll think twice next time before they try to bring false charges against Paul and his companions. In this passage, we've seen on clear display God's sovereignty, human responsibility. They don't need to be reconciled. They need both to be embraced as friends. That's what the Bible teaches. And that, it turns out, is the best way to live. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for the affirmation that you are King of kings, and you are Lord of lords. You are enthroned high above the heavens. Nothing takes you by surprise. Nothing is out of your control. Nothing is out of your power. And yet, Lord, you call us to obedience and to faith and to act as rational, volitional creatures. Father, we don't need to reconcile these because they are not a contradiction. They are friends. Help us, Lord, to appreciate them as so and to live our lives accordingly under your God, your good sovereignty as our God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.